Good morning. We are continuing our study in the kingdom of heaven as it is expounded upon in the book of Matthew. We've talked at the introduction of this series regarding the fact that Matthew is the one that uses this phrase kingdom of heaven repeatedly. The other gospels use the kingdom of God. We believe the main reason why that is true is Matthew wanted to present Christ as king. And so that is the emphasis that he repeats over and over again. And we're thankful for the repetition as well as the explanations that are provided for us. We have begun looking at those parables of the kingdom in chapter 13 of Matthew. We have looked at the parable of the sower. We've looked at the parable of the wheat and tares. Both of those parables are special in the sense that the Lord Jesus gave an explanation of each one of them. The good part about that is by his giving the explanation, then we have a foundation, a basis upon which to interpret the other parables that he teaches with. The difficulty is on those that were read in your hearing this morning and those that we'll look at tonight is the Lord does not give an explanation. And I had spoken to you earlier in this regard, and that was my gratitude that the Lord did explain it, because otherwise some really weird things might have happened. Well, as I was preparing the message, I looked at around 8 or 9 different commentators and their thoughts about these parables that we're looking at this morning, and they referenced other commentators, and with no explanation given by Jesus, you would be amazed at what they can come up with. And I would share with you this morning from these parables, in light of what Christ already has explained about the meaning of the elements, but also to try to rightly divide the word and say, how does this properly fit in with the rest of the flow of Scripture? Now, predominantly what has happened as people have used and spoken of these parables is they speak in terms of both of the kingdom of heaven as a mustard seed and the kingdom of heaven as leaven. They put forth the notion that what that is a picture of is that the church is going to go and fill up the whole earth, and as it fills up the whole earth, literally the whole world is going to become Christian. Let me ask you a question. Is that what you've been seeing? Is that what Scripture says would happen and is happening? The answer is, no, it doesn't. Now, before I get misunderstood in that regard, we must admit, and I do admit this, that the influence of Christ and Christianity, wherever the word is preached and taught and believed and practiced, has made a huge difference in our world. That is true. But in regard to the result being that the gospel has literally conquered the whole world and everyone has become believers, that's not happened. And it's not going to happen as I understand Scripture. And one of the consequences of those who have misinterpreted these two parables in that light is that they believe that the church, therefore, has a responsibility of doing whatever they need to open the doors wide enough so everybody would get in and be inclusive for everyone. And friends, that's a problem. That's contradictory to God's plan and what God has revealed for us in the world. And as a consequence, there are those who believe in a new world order that will come about in which all personal identity of a true and pure faith has been set aside in the interest of having an ecumenical kind of understanding so that we're all one and we remove all barriers so that everyone would feel comfortable in being one and that we would have a one world religion that would bring about the fulfillment of these parables. I think as I watch your heads bob in this direction instead of this direction, you understand what I'm talking about. So as we look this morning, we want to look at how these parables have been misinterpreted, and then also to begin to look at how I think that God would show that they pr- properly need to be interpreted to fulfill Scripture. Now, I believe as we think in terms of the interpretation that is should be proper, it has got to take into account the matter of prophetic revelation. And so the idea of the church filling up the whole earth is contrary to prophecy. Let me give you an example of that from the Old Testament. You'll recall that Daniel was equipped, gifted by God to be able to have an understanding both of dreams but also to have a revelation of things which were to come. And you recall that there was a dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, and in that dream, one of the things that seems to be reflected is a huge image and a head of gold. You remember, you go down to the shoulders of bronze and silver, and then a body of bronze, and then going down to iron, and down in the feet would be mixed of iron and clay. And as Daniel interprets that dream of Nebuchadnezzar, he says each of these elements is the reflection of a specific king and a kingdom, and you, O Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. And he begins to move down and describe the each of these kingdoms, one succeeding the other, but then he says something, and this is what is important to get a hold of and what I'm trying to apply here, and that is he saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands that came down and struck the image and destroyed it all and set up a new kingdom. The prophecy that that includes has been very accurate all the way to this point, showing the development of not only Babylon, but the Medo-Persian Empire, and showing Greece, and showing Rome, and showing the ongoing development of those empires, bringing us to a point where in the latter days there will be a revived, and that's the reflection, I think, of the toes that are mixed of iron and clay. There will be a revived Roman Empire, and there will be one who is going to be set up to rule. We call him the Antichrist, who is going to require people all over the world to worship him. But as the prophecy declares, one cut out without hands is going to come down and destroy that so-called kingdom and establish the millennial kingdom that is going to rule forever. So the prophecy of the church filling up, and there are those that believe, listen to me, there are those that believe that the church has a responsibility to prepare for the kingdom for Christ to come. And when the church has finally established the kingdom, then Christ will come and sit down and rule on it. That's not what the Scripture says in prophecy. That is also not what the Lord spoke of in terms of what he saw happening on down the line. For example, in Luke 18, verse 8, we read the latter part of that verse, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" In other words, Christ raises the question is, as time goes on, what will happen? Will the church continue to grow greater and greater and their faith increase more and more? Or will there actually be a question whether there'll be true, solid faith when he comes back? And other passages seem to very genuinely show us that when he comes back, there is going to be that very, very small remnant that's available. Take your bulletins for just a second. Read out loud with me the passage I've included in there from 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Don't be deceived. Paul is writing here, in this particular case, there were those that believed that by sending out letters or communicating that Christ had already come, okay? Or that they were already in the tribulation. And he says, no, don't let anybody deceive you about that. There will be something that will happen, and it will happen prior to this Antichrist coming and setting up his kingdom. And prior to Christ's return, we think about the Battle of Armageddon, bringing that to a close. And that's going to come is a great falling away, the apostasy, a turning away from truth and a turning away from the Scripture and the plans that God has for his people. So as we look at prophecy, prophecy speaks about the church not getting bigger and bigger and bigger till it fills up the whole earth. But we actually see that it appears that the church gets smaller and is more under oppression and persecution. And the end result is that one day when the rapture takes place and the church is caught away, there will be a multitude of people left on planet Earth without Christ, without faith. Secondly, I believe that notion of that interpretation that I started with is contrary to biblical images. It's important, and we don't have time to go into all of this, but if you were to do an ongoing Bible study, one of the important things as you study out a thought or a principle or even an image is to follow what is called or known as the law of first mention. The law of first mention is when you study a word, you find out where it is first presented in Scripture, and you study out what is the meaning and the application there. And what you find amazingly is that is an introduction to what it's going to be represented as on in other passages in the Scripture. And so when we begin to apply the law of first mention, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, that is very, very, very important. As we look in terms of the parables here, it is important that, and the idea of the mustard seed and the idea of the birds that were going to roost in the branches of this tree, we need to say, well, what images did Christ present of birds in the parables that he introduced us to? And in the parable of the sower, the birds did what? They came and picked up the good seed that fell by the wayside. And we're told that those birds are representative of who? Satan. Of Satan. Now, those that interpret the idea that the church is going to grow and fill and fill and fill and that these birds are going to become, they have all kinds of very fanciful ideas of what those birds are. But you know what I believe? I believe those birds are those who, have you ever heard the statement, a bird may nest on your head, but don't let it, may land on your head, but don't let it make a nest. How many of you have ever heard that before? And lay eggs in your hair. Okay? Birds, as they're represented in an evil or a negative way, the picture is both by prophecy and by Christ teaching and by the application of Scripture, the birds that are represented are those that would come and in the process snatch away the good seed, or they would come and landing in the church or roosting in the church would bring negative, bad elements into the church and create problems. Christ warned about wolves in sheep's clothing, remember? He warned about false teachers. Over and over again, the instruction is to beware of those. If you study out Scripture and the history of the church, you'll find that there's some strange birds that have landed in the church over the years. And the false teachings that they have brought in have been very bizarre. When you study even the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, you find already there early on that false teaching was coming in and having an impact and turning people away. The subject of the leaven, as we look in the terms of the parable of the leaven, leaven is used in Scripture. Its law of first mention is that it's used in a negative sense in the Old Testament. Herbert Lockyer says that it occurs 71 times in the Old Testament and 17 times in the New, and in every instance has a reflection on evil. Those that have interpreted this parable as if the leaven being placed into the three meals, three measures of flour, being that which permeates society and this changes all of society for good, are saying that leaven is a symbol of good. But Scripture is saying just the opposite is true. For example, in Luke 12, 1, it says, in the meantime, when they were gathered together, this is talking about Jesus and his disciples, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode upon one another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In Matthew 16, 6, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the disciples in both instances had a wonderment, what is he talking about? They believed that what he was saying is that they had neglected to bring enough bread to feed the multitude, and he was reproving them. Verse 12 in Matthew 16 says, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Paul is speaking about sin that was in the church there in Corinth. And he says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Here's the warning. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. What is the leaven that he is refuting and rebuking in the church at Galatia? The Judaizers, okay? It was false doctrine, the Judaizers that came in and said, in order to truly be saved, you must believe in Christ, but you must also be circumcised. You must also keep the feast. You must also honor all the dietary restriction. And he says, watch out. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Let me ask you a question. Over the history of the church, how many times has there been an attempt to bring leaven in to the church? And sadly, but true, how many times has it succeeded and created great disaster and division and shame to the church in the process? It's interesting that when we look at the mustard seed, it says in the parable that the mustard seed is the smallest of seed among the herbs. Different commentators discuss with great detail about that. They say, well, it's not the smallest seed. You recall that Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say your prayer. If you say to the mountain, be removed into the sea, it will go there. There was a phrase, according to what I can understand in studying this out, that there was a common thing that you could use the phrase, as small as a grain of mustard seed, just as a unit of measure. Okay? Not trying to be technical, but just trying to say it's a very small thing. But here's what I want you to understand. As Christ is telling this parable, he is speaking of the mustard seed. And as he speaks of the mustard seed, it says, though it's very small, it grows. And it grows into a bush, a tree, large enough that the birds will nest in its branches. Now, here in America, that's not true. Here in America, mustard grows about this tall. But in the Jordan Valley, it can grow to 10 to 12 feet high. But now listen to me. And listen to me very carefully, because this has great need of understanding in order to properly interpret the scripture. And that is, it is an herb. It grows in one season, and then it's done. Now let me ask you, would you rather be looking to an oak tree as a symbol of growth and fruitfulness, or to a mustard seed that's just an herb that grows up in a season and then it's done. The, in a sense, abnormal growth of that herb is that it does outgrow other of the herbs in the garden, okay? But it's still just an herb. And we'll talk in a moment, what does that mean for us as we begin to try to make application in terms of this for our own lives, and what does Christ really have in mind that he is teaching? Lockyer, as he talks about this matter of the issue of the birds roosting and making a nest there in the mustard seed bush, speaks to the idea of false doctrine, false teachers, and the arising of cults that became a part of it. And again, we'll talk about that in more detail. There's a third reason why that original interpretation that so many seem to jump on board, I think, is incorrect, is that it's contrary to history. It's contrary to prophecy, it's contrary to images, and it's contrary to history. Because as we look at the church, okay, as we look at the church, we did see great growth in the first century, did we not? But as we look at history, tell me, what is the story of the church today? For example, go with me to Asia Minor today, where the church began. What do you find? Go with me to Europe, where the Reformation took place and where there were many churches established as a response to really a rejection of the birds that were in the bush that had developed under Catholicism, etc. And what do you see in Europe today? What is Christianity like? I've had people tell me that they've gone to churches in Europe and they come back heartbroken saying, here is this huge, huge building with a half a dozen people inside of it. And it's just cold and dead. Go with me to England, okay? John Wesley, Whitfield, others that were there. Go with me to England. What do you find in England today? What we find today is that a multitude of the churches in Europe and also in England have been taken over, and the Muslims have turned them into mosques. Now, here, I hate to say this, but what has happened to the church in America? We are following the pattern of Europe, and we're following the pattern of England. So it's contrary to history that it's not that the church is just growing and filling up the whole earth and the influence of the church is dominating. We see just the opposite, and we see the persecution of the church continuing to arise within our land. According to the estimates that I have read, some figure that the best estimate is that maybe, and many believe this figure is too high, maybe 25% of the world population would be counted as believers. But many say, I don't think it's that high. I don't think the figure is that great if you're really talking about born again, Bible believing, on fire for the Lord believers. I don't think it would be that many. So it's contrary to history and contrary to the facts that we see. So let's go back then and begin to examine, what then do we want to understand or do we need to understand from this? Well, it's curious that the mustard seed, we recognize that it is a condiment. It's interesting that the word there in the Greek is synapi, and it means to hurt or sting. Let me tell you a story on myself. And most of you know I'm a hick. Grew up here, and I was a junior in high school before I ever got to Denver. And I went to the state wrestling tournament. I'd been losing weight in order to wrestle the 127 weight. You wouldn't believe that. I'm up to 137 now. Or is it 73? Well, I'm not sure. It's one of those numbers. Anyway, I'd been losing weight over a period of time, and after the tournament was over, the coach took us out to a nice Oriental restaurant. Okay? And I was so hungry.
and I ordered shrimp. And so they brought the shrimp, big dudes. I mean, And so they brought this other thing that was about this big around, a little bowl. And inside the bowl was red and yellow. Where I grew up, red is ketchup, yellow is mustard. Okay? I told you I was a hick. I thought, yeah! Wow! I stuck that in. I couldn't breathe. It was horseradish. I felt smoke going out my ears. I really did. It opened up every sinus I ever had. I tell you that to say, mustard can be hot too. Mustard can bite and sting. And I tell you this, the gospel, when it's preached clearly, stings. Amen? When you hear the truth, it bites. And I suggest to you that one of the things that Jesus might be saying was that the church, as it would have the element of the sting and the bite of the mustard, would have an impact upon society, but not a pleasing one to society for the most part. And the persecution that followed, I think, demonstrates that as well. Also, the picture there is the sudden growth. But it's a growth that, though it's sudden and it gives a great impression, it only lasts a season. I want to challenge you about something. And I've read a good deal about this and studied over the years, and sometimes it gets discouraging for me to do so. But as I study revivals, great revivals that happened in Europe, happened in England, happened back in America, the first and great awakening, as I study those revivals, you know what breaks my heart? They last about one generation. There's a big growth. And then after one generation, it reminds me of the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, when Israel turned away from God, God sent persecution against them to bring them to brokenness and repentance and return to Him. Then He raised up a deliverer to go in and set them free. And you know how long their freedom lasted? How long they stayed with God? About 40 years. About one generation. I would suggest to you that the parable of the mustard seed says something very important for us to realize, and that is our faith is very delicate. You can't presume upon it. You can't just automatically believe that it'll go on to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. In fact, people have said Christianity is only one generation from extinction. If we don't believe it, and if we don't practice it, and if we don't inculcate it into our children, the next generation is not going to have it. And the other thing is, and it's curious to me how this seems to work over the long haul. I've watched it in Emmanuel Chapel. I've watched it elsewhere. When a church begins to grow and begin to really develop, the birds show up. So what are you talking about, Dave? What I'm talking about is it is amazing. Even going back to the first and second Great Awakening, how many of you know that many of the denominations that now exist developed during the Great Awakenings? Go back and read a history and you'll find out that's what happened. It seemed like, wow, look at this great thing that God is doing. But in the process, toom, 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 they went off in a number of different directions. I've got a book, and it's called The Denominational Tree. And it's like a family tree. And here it shows, we sang the song on purpose this morning, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ your Lord. But you recall, along about the third verse, it talks about the church rent by schism, torn asunder. And the reality is, as we look at the church in the long haul, we find birds that will come and they will nest, and they will bring with them various divisive doctrines. And the next thing you know, the church that appeared to be under revival is broken in half a dozen pieces and going in different directions. Isn't that sad? But I think Jesus accurately described what we have seen historically in the church. I think that we also need to recognize something else, and that is that as we look at the history of the church, and I reflected on that a moment ago, the seven churches, for example, in Asia Minor, read them again, Revelation 2 and 3. They have this false doctrine. You have that Jezebel, and you have those that are the Nicolaitans, and you have this and that already. And he says, repent and cast these out. Right at the very beginning, that was a problem that was going on, and I think Christ was trying to foretell and warn against that. What about the parable of the leaven? What do we take away from that? If it's not that it's going to enter in and just leaven the whole society for good, what does it, in fact, teach us? Well, I read it a moment ago. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And false doctrine and false teaching entered into the church does grow. It does permeate. And it does create all kinds of trouble. How many of you have ever been in a church that split? How many of you have ever been in a church where you've witnessed the leaven, the evil, begin to permeate and take it in the wrong direction? Leaven, as I said earlier, is used in Scripture as a symbol of evil. Leaven is something you don't want in the church. What you want is described for us, and I ask you again to turn in Scripture, this time to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I want to stop there for just a second. What was the problem in the church at Corinth? Well, it wasn't just one. They had a multitude. But what was one of their main problems? False teachers that came in, and as false teachers, they brought in false doctrine, and they began to teach this and that and one thing and another, and Paul says, no, 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 no. And they were handling the word of God dishonestly and deceitfully, and Paul is saying, that's not how we presented the gospel to you. Look at verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Excuse me. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul, as a preacher, did not play games. He preached the truth. He did not try to hide the gospel. He did not try to sugarcoat the gospel. He proclaimed it clearly. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. It says, for our gospel came not unto you in the word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. For you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Paul told it like it was. He warned them that if they turned to Christ, there would be persecution, there would be opposition. Okay? And as we preach the gospel today, here's the sad but true thing. The church growth idea that has dominated many different denominational settings in America for the last 30, 40 years, the church growth movement says this. Here is how you build a church. You go to an area, you do a demographic study, you do a market analysis, you determine what you would see as the best way to reach these people and draw them in, and then you present a message that will be appealing to them, and then you'll grow a church, you'll be a mega church, and people will flock to you and be delighted to be a part of what you're doing. And friends, you know what? That's happened across America. But as that's happened across America, what that has done is this. Instead of giving the purity of the gospel and the clear warning of the cost and penalty of sin and the true promise of eternal life, the gospel has been watered down, and ultimately it comes down to just nothing but a feel-good kind of a message. God loves you. You love God. Everything's going to come out wonderful. If you just have faith and send in your money, you're going to be rich, and everybody will love you. There's a church in Houston. It's called the largest church in America, a mega church. Joel Osteen is the pastor. And what he tells his people is a lot of high-sounding pop psychology, power-positive thinking message. He's been on Larry King Live, and Larry King is asking some pointed questions, including, do you think that if a Jew does not believe in Jesus Christ, he'll go to hell? And Joel Osteen says, I don't do judgments. What about Muslims? Larry King asks. Oh, I'm not in the judgment business. Well, Larry King says, you mean to tell me that you don't believe that a person has to be born again in order to go to heaven? Now, how many of you think that's like Balaam's ass speaking? Larry King is preaching to the preacher. And the preacher is saying, well, I just don't get into judgments. I'm going to let the Lord take care of that. Friends, that is exactly what I'm talking about, leaven that comes in and can leaven the whole lump. Now, I'm not saying there's not saved people in that church, but I fear that there are a multitude in that 35,000-plus members, according to the last thing I read, who are going to go to hell because they believed a lie. And that pastor is going to have judgment and give an account before God. Paul was not one to tone it down. He told it like it was. We are not to be leaven to kind of mingle in with society. We are called to be salt and light. And the Bible says if you're light, don't put your light under a bushel. You put it up where it can be seen. And you know what's the interesting thing about light? I mean about salt? Salt has flavor. Amen? And what does the Bible say if it doesn't have? It's good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. We're called to be salt and light. And the gospel needs to be presented with that truth in mind. So I believe the parable is misinterpreted, thinking that somehow the church as leaven is going to permeate all of society and it's going to turn into a wonderful Christianized society. That has not happened. It is not happening, and I don't believe it's going to happen. What we need to learn from that is that we must recognize that the true church is a remnant. The true church, those who are the genuine born-again believers, are not the multitudes. They're just the small remnant. Jesus said there's two roads. One is a broad road, and what did he say about that? There's a lot of people on that road. But there's a narrow road, and what? And it's called a straight road, meaning it's uphill climb, and few there be that find it. Okay? We need to recognize, if we're the true church, that we are not the majority. We are very much the small minority. And if we're the very small minority, we need to recognize and live like that. Now, I want to clarify something here, lest I be misunderstood. It would delight me as pastor to see our church double the number of believers this year in 2014. That would bless me for us to have twice as many born-again people here actively seeking and serving God. or triple the number. But friends, listen to me. God does not give me or us permission to change the message to make it popular for people to come and be a part of it. And woe be to us if that would be what we would think. Well, Pastor, whatever you got to do to get them in. Okay, next Sunday we're going to have a circus. Okay? Now, Sunday after that we'll have this or that or whatever. We're not going there. Okay? But our purpose is to preach the gospel in truth and be faithful to the word of God and believe that what Jesus said is true. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know how he builds his church? He builds his church through you, God's people, being faithful to share as salt and light in the midst of people that you have out there. Lead them to faith in Jesus Christ to bring them in that they might be disciples, that they might go forth and bear fruit to the glory of God. That's how the church is supposed to grow. That was the design from the beginning, and that was God's design for them then and for us right now. So we must recognize we're a remnant, and we need to live like we're the remnant. Say, well, I feel uncomfortable, Pastor. Everybody else is doing this and that, and we don't get to do that. Get over it. Amen? That's okay. That's okay. Jesus said, beware if all men speak well of you. You're not supposed to fit into society. Okay? You're in the world, but you're not of it. You've been called out of the world, and we're to live like that. Secondly, we must beware of birds and leaven. We must beware of birds and leaven. What does that mean? Well, the application that we've made thus far is simply this. Don't get on board every fad that rides through town. Okay? Well, there's this new program, or there's this new book, or there's this new this, or there's new that, and so don't you think we ought to do that? Beware. Am I saying that everything that comes is bad? No, I'm not. But I want you to look at a passage of Scripture with me. Go with me to 1 John. 1 John. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's a command of Scripture that we do not believe everything that is thrown at us, but we try those spirits. We test them. Do they agree with God? Or are they contrary to God's word? And lastly, we must walk and live by faith. We must walk and live by faith and purpose to be obedient to our Lord and his word. Walk and live by faith. It's repeated again and again. The just shall live by faith. How do the just live by faith? They believe God, and they walk according to God's word. Thus saith the Lord, is our marching orders. And if the Lord says no to this, no to that, then we agree with the Lord. We walk and we live by faith, trusting God to be our provider, our protector, our defender, and our total sufficiency for everything that we need. And we purpose in our heart to be obedient to his prompting of his spirit in our heart as well as his word, purposing to be obedient. As we think in terms of these two parables, how they have often been interpreted and how I've shared with you an understanding with them this morning, I encourage you to study it out on your own. Examine God's word. See if I'm out of line. If I am, come talk to me. I'd be happy to listen to you. But it seems to me that we have some clear instruction and direction for us in the church here that we need to practice. This morning, as I close, I want to throw out a challenge to you. And here's the challenge that I have. In your walk with the Lord, are you walking and living by faith? Do you see yourself as a remnant? Just one of a few. Not part of a mass. Are you willing, in light of that, are you willing to suffer persecution for the sake of the gospel? In other parts of the world today, persecution against the church is continuing to escalate. I believe it's going to come here. And when it comes here, it's going to be a finger pointed as, who are you? I just saw a headline this morning in WorldNet Daily and said this. A state senator said, the church needs to pay taxes. And the underlining description, this atheist believes the church needs to bear their burden. How many of you know he's not the first to suggest such a thing? Okay? How many of you would agree with me that if our government keeps going further and further in debt, church obviously looks like a logical target to tax when we've taxed everything else? Why not add this to the list? And once that begins to happen, then the next thing is, okay, what are you teaching in there? What do you believe? What is it you practice? If it's not politically correct, we're going to shut you down. We're going to take your property. We're going to sell it, and we'll put it in the coffers. Do you see yourself this morning as a remnant? A remnant willing to identify with Christ no matter the cost. Are you saved today? Heavenly Father, your word declares it in the Old and the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. Father, the only way we qualify as being just is if we have been justified by faith, having believed in Jesus Christ. And having believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior and now indwelt by the Holy Spirit and empowered, sanctified, and set apart as holy into the work that you desire to do in a fallen earth, Lord, we have a new identity and a huge challenge of how to live our life, what to say and not to say, what to do and not to do, and how to impact those around us, and Lord, even how to suffer for righteousness' sake when necessary. So Lord, apply these truths that we've studied here this morning in our lives. And Lord, stir up your body, the church, to stand up, Lord, for truth and be willing, if necessary, to suffer for righteousness' sake, willing to be unpopular with their neighbors and with others that would call us Bible thumpers or weird or whatever, simply because we believe your word and practice it. Lord, help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to encourage one another and stand together as one in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to our closing hymn. Hymn number 450.